I once heard a bloke say that he'd been married to 6 women. And after the shock, he followed up with, well, all of them have been the same person. There was the young woman he married, then the pregnant lady, then the mum of young children, the mum of teenagers, the wife he rediscovered when they became empty nesters, menopausal and then postmenopausal, and then the elderly lady. One person, but 6 big changes in life, which made a big difference to her identity, her sense of self. If you've been married for decades, maybe you resonate with this, either as you think about yourself or your spouse. Many of the big changes that happen in life cause us to wonder, who am I now? And often this question of identity, of searching to find yourself, we often think it's something that belongs to young people. As you grow up and you become more and more independent from your parents, you need to work out who you are. And so you might see teenagers who try on different identities. Maybe they think they're a sporty person or a brainy person. Are they a gamer or an influencer or a performer? Are they a hipster or a punk or an artist? And for some people, maybe as they leave school or they head into their 20s, they feel they need to go on this voyage of discovery. Maybe spend a year or so backpacking in the hope they can find themselves. And although this is stereotyped, this question of finding yourself is stereotyped as something for young people, many people find as they get older or as they retire or as their health starts failing, that's another time people struggle with their identity. For years you've been strong, able and independent, and when that goes it causes sadness, grief, anxiety, as you come to terms that who you are can't be who you once thought. Retirement is really hard for many people because for too many of us, we mix up who we are with what we do. And so for many people, retirement isn't the joy of putting your feet up, but it can be quite depressing. This question of identity, of who's the real you, it's a question many of us have asked, especially when there are big changes. If it's not a question you've asked, it's a question you should ask. Because if you don't work out the answer, somebody else will. Someone like the media or the culture, they'll make you into the person or really the product they want you to be. Who are you? Who's the real you? Well, this is a question that Jesus gives an answer to, and for the next three weeks, we're digging into this. If you're a Christian, this is really important stuff. As we learn how Jesus is shaping us, and as we take to heart the difference he makes. If you're not a Christian, I think these 3 weeks will be really good for you because there's lots of really poor answers to this question. But I reckon Jesus gives an appealing answer, an answer to this question that is much better than what you can find yourself. Now, we're going to be asking and answering this question by listening to Colossians 3, which means we're actually jumping into the middle of a conversation. Actually, if you have a look there at the first words of chapter 3, Colossians 3, 1 starts, since then, now, they're not starting words. That's not normally how you start a conversation. They're continuing words. And so we need to quickly understand the first 2 chapters so we can pick up the conversation in chapter 3. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to Christians living in Colossae. Colossae is a city in modern-day Turkey. It's not so far from Laodicea and Ephesus. This is not a church Paul planted. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, Epaphras planted the church. So it wasn't started by Paul. In fact, Paul probably never had been there. He'd never visited these people. He didn't know these believers. But he knew Epaphras. And it seems Epaphras was worried that some dodgy doctrine had taken hold of this church. Some people were believing some wrong things, some strange things, and so he'd asked Paul to clear these things up. Colossians is a letter that's got this great big picture of Jesus. If you read the first few chapters, there's no doubt Jesus isn't just some bloke. He's not just some guru or teacher. Jesus is God himself. 1 verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Jesus is the creator and the purpose of creation. 1:16, "All things have been created through him and for him." And through Jesus, God is reconciling everything to himself. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Chapter 1 verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The big idea of the first two chapters of Colossians is that Jesus is so much more than just our get out of jail free card. Jesus is the centre and goal of God's plans for everything. And the reason this letter has this enormous cosmic picture of Jesus is because the believers in Colossae had lost sight of him. They'd started to think that religion and rituals and other things that feel really spiritual, like worshipping God on a special day or not eating certain foods, they'd started to think that that's what was important to God, and they'd lost sight of Jesus and everything God had given in him. And so these first two chapters of Colossians, they lift our eyes to see the real Jesus, the big, cosmic, heavenly Jesus. And just as this letter gives us this big picture of Jesus, it also gives a big cosmic spiritual picture of Christians. How do you think about yourself as a believer? I'm not asking about how you think about yourself before Jesus saved you, but if you're trusting in Jesus, how do you think about yourself now? Do you think you're hopeless? That you're a lost cause. That if you're lucky, God might show pity on you and let you into heaven. Do you see yourself as a sinner, a wretched worm before a holy God? Do you think you're a pretty decent person? You're upright, moral, not perfect, but better than the average. The kind of good person who does their bit on Sunday and surely God agrees. I reckon these are pretty common when we're honest with ourselves, but they all miss the mark. Colossians gives a true big picture of who followers of Jesus are. If you're trusting in Jesus, if you're united to him by faith, then Colossians says you're someone with a new life, a raised life. You're part of a new humanity. Have a listen to Colossians 3, and we'll start again at verse 1. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." And we'll stop there. Raised with Christ. Why do we need to be raised? We'll skip down to verse 3. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Why do we need to be raised? Well, verse 3 says that to come to Jesus is to die. To come to Jesus is to die. Now, these are some pretty big ideas, aren't they? Resurrection, dying. Before we work out what they mean, we've got to work out what they don't mean. Being raised with Christ doesn't mean that the resurrection of the dead has already happened. It doesn't mean that heaven is a place on earth. This was a false teaching going on in the early church in Ephesus, so not that far away from Colossae. In 2 Timothy, we read about false teachers who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. Now, being raised with Christ doesn't mean the same as this. These false teachers, they're saying something like, well, Jesus is not going to return. There's not going to be a bodily resurrection from the dead because this is it. Saying believers are raised with Christ doesn't mean that the resurrection from the dead has already happened or it won't happen. It also doesn't mean that believers are perfect or sinless. Some people take these words from Colossians 3 and they say, well, if I've died and now I live in Christ, well, then like Jesus, Christians should never sin. And the problem with that is that it's then very depressing when you discover that you do still sin. It just doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense of our experience, but also doesn't make sense of what the Bible says. If the moment you came to Jesus, if coming to Jesus means that you are now perfect, well, then we'd have no need for the commands of the New Testament. We wouldn't need to be taught, look, this way of life is not compatible with your new life in Christ. So live this way instead. So what does this not mean? Having died and risen in Christ, it doesn't mean that the resurrection of the dead has already happened. It doesn't mean Christians will never sin. What does it mean? Well, it means the moment you trust in Jesus, you are united to him. His story becomes your story. His past becomes your past. His future becomes your future. Just as Jesus died, Christian, you have died in him. Your old life, old self, sinful self is now dead. And just as Jesus rose to life and he ascended and returned to the heavenly realm, we've done the same in him. In Christ, our old self dies and we live a new identity. A little while ago, I heard an interview with this bloke here. His name is Jordan A. Thomas. That's not his real name, though it is. Jordan Thomas, he's a top lawyer who helps out corporate and government whistleblowers. So if you go and you've discovered some corruption in the government or corruption in your big business that you work for, you go to him and he will protect your identity and your anonymity so you can safely reveal the truth and blow the whistle on corrupt businesses and bureaucrats. Jordan A. Thomas has never revealed what his birth name was. His dad was a successful, rich, evil man. Some kind of mobster or con man. And his dad raised Jordan to follow in his footsteps. And he was pretty good at it. But one day he realized this was not the way to live. And so he killed off his old identity. He did this kind of self-made witness protection program, gave himself a new name, a new address, studied at uni, and started his legitimate life. He's never revealed his original identity. His old identity, his old self is as good as dead. And now he lives a new life. In Jesus, this has happened to you. Not because we've changed our name or address, but because Jesus has done this for us. He died, and through faith and by the Spirit, believers are caught up in his death, and the result is the same. The old self, the old identity is dead. And Jesus raises us to new life and new identity. His life is our life. At the start of John's Gospel, which also has this great big picture of who Jesus is, it says, in him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus is life. It means he's the source of life, both physical and eternal. And he's the purpose of life. And Colossians 3 says that we are raised with him. Our life is hidden in his life. That Christ is our life. And if you're trusting in Jesus, that is who you are. That is your identity. Now, don't let this get to your head. It's actually got nothing to do with you. You don't earn this new life. You've done nothing to deserve it. It's all of Jesus, all of grace. But it is who you are. If you trust in Jesus, he gives you a new life, a new identity. Your identity is now tied up with his. But that sounds all a little bit out there, doesn't it? Like, sure, this is a lovely set of ideas, but what difference does it actually make on the ground? How do we actually make this truth a reality that we live and breathe and experience? Well, we do it by setting our hearts and minds on heavenly things. So have a listen again to verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Have you ever heard the saying that that person, well, they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? It's a common criticism of Christians and probably at times well deserved. What it's saying is there are some people who spend all their time praying and thinking pious thoughts whilst people around them are suffering and struggling. It's a little bit like the criticism. You don't hear that particular saying these days, but you do hear the criticism. Say when there's a mass shooting or a woman is violently attacked and people say, well, thoughts and prayers. And the criticism says, we don't need your pious thoughts. Do something. And sadly, there's something true about that critique, but it's profoundly wrong. In fact, the Bible says if we want to be of any earthly good, we need to be more heavenly minded. Because it's when we're heavenly minded, when we know that we've had our old self put to death with Jesus on the cross and now our life is hidden in him, when we understand that and live that, it means that we've put to death our selfishness and our self-centered old self, and we live the new self, which is a life of caring for others and loving our enemies. Have a listen from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. This is what the heavenly-minded life looks like. A heavenly-minded life changes people so we can actually do earthly good. Now, we're going to come back to this pretty horrible list next week, because that list there in verses 5 to 10, it matches up with the stuff in verses 12 to 14. So we're going to come back and dig deep into what does it mean to put these things to death. But for now, the question is, well, how do we actually set our hearts and our minds on the things above? It's actually fairly easy. Read the Bible. Listen to the Bible. Meditate on God's word. And this is why we have God's word as central to church and Bible study. It's why we need to grow as a church where we read the Bible as well at other times, not just on Sundays, not just for an hour of Bible studies, but we need to be reading in pairs and triplets. We need to be reading the Bible in our families and by ourselves. How many times this week did you open up a Bible? How many times did you mindlessly channel surf on TV or scroll through Facebook? Just wondering, do you think that your habits are helping you set your mind and your heart on the things above? Do you think that your habits are helping you remember that you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God? Same with prayer. These are the bread and butter means of grace. God has given us the Bible and prayer to keep us continuing in Christ. And if we don't take advantage of them, how are we going to set our hearts and minds on the things above? It takes nothing to set our hearts and our minds on the things of earth. It takes no work to set your heart on a new kitchen. It takes no work to desire a new car. It takes no effort to wish your body was younger, fitter, more productive. But God has given these means of grace, which is just an old school way of saying a way that God graciously changes us. He's given us the Bible and prayer to keep forming us to be who we are in Christ. And I'm not talking about doing hours of prayer and Bible reading. If you're currently doing zilch, if you currently are doing none, how about aim for 3 times this week for, say, 10 minutes? It's not that much, is it? 3 times, 10 minutes. And if you don't know where to start, because the Bible's a big fat book, isn't it? Like, even this little one's pretty fat. Where do I start? How about start with Colossians? That's what we're doing at church. And I reckon you could read, maybe say 10 verses or a couple of paragraphs. Or next term we're going to be looking at Luke's gospel. So go back to the beginning and read one story, one parable, one event. And then when you finish reading, ask, what's one thing that this reminds me of? What's one thing this teaches me? Maybe it's something it encourages me to repent of. Maybe it's something I need to praise God for. And then use that question, what's one thing, to pray to God? Because this is how we set our hearts and our minds on things above. It's how we work into our hearts and our minds who we really are in Christ. But just a small caution, because I have there been talking about personal Bible reading and prayer. A small caution about personal Bible reading and prayer. At times, I reckon, in our tradition, in our way of following Jesus, we've made that the number one thing. And it is really, really important. But the good news of Jesus is that he's creating not just new people, but a new humanity. Being a Christian is not just about you and God, but us together. Verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Verse 11 is a powerful picture. A picture of a people where things which normally separate, of things which normally divide, are overwhelmed by Jesus. As a society, we are as fractured as we have ever been. Left versus right, vegan versus farmer, baby boomer versus millennial, coal miner versus environmentalist. We are fractured and we are just as bad at listening and conversation as we've ever been. But in Jesus, we've got something different. Something so different, something which is so appealing in a world that is fractured. Jesus gives us a unity which is bigger than our differences. Now, verse 11 isn't saying that when you come to Jesus, the differences disappear. It's not saying Christians become clones. And that's actually a risk, I think, of this verse. We say, yes, we're united in Christ. That's because we actually get rid of anything that's different. That's not what verse 11 is pictured. That's not Christ is all and is in all. That's just uniformity. There is a risk for Christians saying that we are a welcoming and accepting church. We say we want diversity, but what we really mean is you can be a little bit different, but please get rid of your difference so you can be accepted by us. No, this verse is talking about real unity with real diversity. The word barbarians, barbarians are the uncouth, the uncultured. The word originated as a sledge. It's people, the sledge goes, whose language sounds like bar, bar, bar. They're barbarians. The barbarians. And on the other end, you've got the Gentiles. It actually should say Greeks in our Bible. The cultured, sophisticated elites. We live in a world where the barbarians and the elites can't get along, can they? But they should be able to hear. In Jesus, this diverse group becomes one. And what normally divides stops being the most defining thing about them. And instead, Christ is so central that he overcomes our differences. Will you join with me in praying that our church will become more united and more diverse. Because that's true unity, isn't it? It means that we've got to be working on true unity, where hurts and disappointments, which have built up walls in the past, are brought down. We can't have unity if there's walls built up from conflict. And the way they get brought down is where we so deeply seek the things above, where we recognize that Christ is bigger than our differences, that we learn to confess and forgive. We also need to have a more diverse church. I'd love for our church to be reaching people from all sorts of different walks of life. And for those people to be welcomed and included and loved, and for them to come to know new life and the new identity that Jesus gives. If you're here today and you're trying to work out who you are, where you fit in all of this, I'd love to chat to you more about how you can know Jesus and make his story become your story and his identity become your identity. Who are you? If you're trusting in Jesus, the answer is, I'm united to Christ. I'm spiritually made new. His life is my life. That is who you are. And so, seek what's above. Get your head and your heart filled with the things of God and find our unity in him. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for everything you've made us in Christ. Thank you that in Christ our old self, our sinful self, is dead. It means that we've died with Christ on the cross, and we thank you that we now live in him, that his spirit is our spirit, that we have his holiness and his righteousness. Oh Lord God, it's so easy to forget this, to think we are what we were. So help us to set our hearts and minds on the things of Jesus. Help us to be people who dig deep into the Bible and who are devoted to prayer, because this is how you shape and form us to be who we are. And please make us a diversely united church. May people see us and wonder what it is that we've got in common, and make it obvious that the only thing we have is Jesus, who is all and who is in all. We ask this for his sake. Amen.